1 Kings in the chapter 19. Beginning our reading at the verse 1 of the chapter. Word of God says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. Behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return in thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt I anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mohil, shalt I anoint to be a prophet in thy room. It came to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence. Ending our reading there at the beginning of verse 19. For the Christmas season came upon us, we were, of course, considering three men from the Scriptures. And our studies took us then, first of all, to the life and to the times of Job. We identified at that time, of course, that we would follow on with a study in the life of Elijah and then following Daniel also. And as we considered those that series of messages in the life of Job, we did, of course, identify a man in whose life the Lord allowed great tragedy to enter. We were introduced to one whom the Scriptures very clearly recorded was an upright man, a just man, one who did right in the sight of the Lord, but nevertheless, according to the plan of God, came face to face with very troublesome times, very difficult times. The lesson that we learn from Job's life is surely that into all of our lives, no matter who we are, and no matter what stage of life we are at, God permits a measure of trouble to enter in. Now that measure differs from one person to another. It differs, of course, because of quantity. Many there be who face trouble after trouble. Very often we look at another's life and think, how do they cope and how do they get through and why does the Lord allow so much trouble to come into one's life? Differs also because of longevity. For some, trouble is but only a season, a very short and defined season of time in which that trouble is faced, endured, and passed through. For others, of course, trouble is more drawn out. Perhaps it's a lifelong trouble. Perhaps it's something that the Lord allows to follow them every day of their lives. And every morning they awake to that trouble, existent and present no matter what occurs. Differs also not only because of quantity and longevity, but also intensity. For some, the billows and the storms come thick, come fast. The waves of that trouble seem to rise higher than perhaps anyone else that they know of or have knowledge of the troubles that they themselves face. But nevertheless, what's true about the teaching of the Word of God in regards to the life of Job is that according to God's sovereignty, according to His will, He permits a measure of trouble into your life and into mine. Trouble has to be faced. Trouble has to be overcome. And yes, it is true then that when we come to trouble and we compare our situation to that which we looked at in the life and in the times of Job, that we often say, well, I have never faced trouble like Job. But I wonder, have you ever considered this truth? Job has never faced trouble like you. You see, no one's trouble is generic. Everyone's trouble is unique. Consider the trials and the storms that God has brought into your life, and I guarantee you that Job never faced what you face. But yet through it all, the Word of God reminds us that although our troubles may be different because of quantity, different because of longevity, different because of intensity, different, yes, even from the life and the experience of Job, and Job's experience differs from ours, but nevertheless, through it all, we all have the same access to the same God. We have access to the same grace, access to the same knowledge that Job himself arrived at the end of the book. Remember, it was in the midst of that trial that he made that great proclamation, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then at the end of the book, he came face to face with the reality that God is God. He's not like man. For God questioned him and he said unto Job, wast thou there when I formed the foundations of the earth? Are you able to do the mighty works and the miraculous works that I have done? And through it all, Job had no answer to the question after question that God posed to him. Why? Because through it all, God was testifying to this truth. I am God. And like me, there is no one else. Remember what we said during that study, that God is God. He will do what He pleases, when He pleases, with whom He pleases. And all of these lessons then bring us on to consider this man. The man by the name of Elijah. A man who simply bursts on the scene. We know as much of Elijah's background as God desires us to know, and the truth of that is that we know very little. But we surely know that Elijah was God's man for the hour. And in the life of Elijah, God proved himself. Through the ministry of Elijah, God proved himself. But I also would submit to you that in the troubles of Elijah, God proved himself. You might be surprised then that we have taken our reading from chapter 19. Because we know that in chapter 18 we have the great account of the miraculous intervention of God on the top there of Mount Carmel. We know that Elijah's ministry commences just a chapter previous to that as he announces that it's not going to rain for 40 days, or it's not going to rain indeed for a time period defined by God himself as he comes before him. And so as he comes into the life and the times of the nation of Israel, Elijah is embarking upon a mission, a very specific mission in which God is seeking to reveal himself. But I submit to you this morning that despite the miraculous events that are recorded for us in the previous chapters, that God reveals himself in no greater way than he does here in chapter 19. Because in chapter 19 we have a picture, a perfect picture of the life and the times that many, if not all of us, face as we journey here below. Very few of us will know the experience on the top of Mount Carmel. Very few of us will know how God intervenes in a miraculous way, an unfathomable way to bring fire upon that which is soaked with water, confounding even the very prophets of Baal and the people who were gathered together. And to be honest also, very few of us will know a defined answer to prayer in such a way as Elijah knew whenever he came on the scene and he said, it's not going to rain. But all of us know what Elijah had to battle with and what Elijah had to come face to face with the knowledge of in chapter 19. The first problem that Elijah came face to face with as he ministered for God was apathy. The nation at the time was marked by idolatry. Ahab sat upon the throne and seemingly going along with every scheme and plan of his wife Jezebel, it established what could only ever be summarized accurately as being a prevailing theme of idol worship on every hand. Baal is now the god that the people turn to. Now the one that is held in reverence. Now the one to whom their worship and sacrifice is offered and littered across the land as evidence and at every turn of just how much the people have slipped into this idolatry. There's temples. There's altars. There's groves. There's places of plenty where the people can and do assemble together in order to offer their worship to this false deity. And despite that overwhelming evidence that the land was abounding in wickedness, we also see revealed to us in the Word of God that there was very much a remnant of the people of God. But the evidence of their input into the life and times of the nation, the evidence of the impact that they were making in the days and the generation in which they lived, is extremely limited when it comes to the Word of God. Indeed, we could almost say it's non-existent. For the prevailing theme that dominates the Word of God as we look at the times and the life of Elijah is, of course, that theme of idol worship. A nation who have turned their backs on God and embraced everything and everyone else apart from God. So Elijah's problem, you might suggest, is idolatry. Spiritual adultery on behalf of the people. But I submit to you that the greatest problem that Israel faced in that time was apathy. Because God had a remnant. But that remnant were doing little or nothing. Evidence of that remnant is given to us in chapter 18 in the verse 3. We're introduced to a man who finds his very place in the king's court. Now, Simon referred to a man this morning who knew what it was to find his place in a king's court. But the difference between the man of whom Simon spoke and the one of whom we read of here in chapter 18 was the fact that Joseph made a great impact in the life and times in which he lived. Obadiah didn't. The Bible tells us in chapter 18 in the verse 3, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So here's a man who knows what it is to know God. Here's a man who, we rightly say, has a desire to serve God because he fears the Lord greatly. But here's a man who also made absolutely nothing of the position of influence that God gave to him. For never once do we hear Obadiah recorded as giving a warning unto Ahab for the evil decisions and the evil course of action that he had embarked upon. Never once do we hear a righteous testimony being offered unto Ahab as this man knew what it was to be standing before the king, to be accepted in the presence of the king, and to be able to share his own thoughts and opinions on the matters that were pertaining to the king. Apathy abounded. We come back to chapter 19 and we see further evidence of a remnant. Because our reading ended, of course, as we made our way down through chapter 19 with this statement in chapter or in verse 18. As the Lord says unto Elijah, I have left me 7,000 in Israel. All the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So here the Bible gives clear evidence of 7,000 people who in their hearts and in the pattern of their own lives, they're still maintaining that faithfulness to God and to His revealed word in those days. But again, the question is asked, what is the impact that those 7,000 people have made in the days and the generation in which they live? And the answer is none. Wickedness has abounded. We would go as far to say, wickedness has abounded unchecked. The voices of opposition that have been raised, even in the local areas in which these 7,000 people are found, have been little or none. And here were people who were, yes, on the outward appearance, and indeed as God looked at them, faithful unto Him and to His word, but people in whose hearts and in whose lives apathy abounded. Because any measurable difference that they were making in their generation is very difficult to identify. Apathy is defined in several different ways. The dictionary definition of apathy really surmounts to a loss of interest or a loss of fervor about something which once was very important to an individual or to a group. Defined really is disinterest. How that which was once so important becomes of lesser importance as the days, as the years pass. Not so much at the forefront of their minds, their thoughts, their words, their actions. Rather, other things have taken its place, or Other things have trumped its priority. I mean, we could rightly say that for many of these people, no doubt, that the fear of the times in which they lived was an overwhelming factor in their reticence to be involved outwardly anyway, and visibly anyway, in the work of God. But nevertheless, the Bible never excuses such behavior, nor indeed condones such course of action. Rather, we know, of course, that the very reason that the prophets exist is that God is using these men to enter into the life and times of a nation to not only minister warnings to those in authority, but to shake his people and to awaken them from the lethargy and from the apathy in which they find themselves. If I were to offer you a modern definition of apathy, I would simply say that apathy today is seen in the lives of God's people when they lose the wonder of it all. And I suggest to you that apathy abounds in our generation today. And I suggest to you that apathy finds its place in various guises, even in the life of our assembly. Not only did Elijah come face to face with and have to battle with and come to greater knowledge of the reality of apathy, but we also see very clearly in this chapter that he came face to face with and battled with adversity. What happened in chapter 18 could almost be described accurately as being a mini revival. God demonstrated his power in a real and a tangible way, unmistakable to all who were gathered, undeniable to all them who heard the repeated discourse of all the events of Mount Carmel, was the evidence that God had intervened. Nevertheless, as we come to chapter 19, we see that any good that could have been garnered from the situation described to us in chapter 18 very quickly evaporates. And Elijah finds himself not in a place that he ever considered was a possibility, most certainly not as he saw God demonstrate that power on top of Mount Carmel, but also I suggest to you, as he also knew knowledge of God's power in various ways before Mount Carmel. As we continue this study, we'll consider God's answer to prayer. We'll consider even the episode of the raising again of the Shunammite son. And so Elijah was no stranger to evidences of God's power. He was no stranger to God providing exactly what was needed for the moment. But here was Elijah now, face to face with the adversity that is the reality of God's people whenever the blessing of God is known. And I tell you that in times of revival, in times whenever the evidence of God's blessing is very clear, you must be, I must be, we must be together, always on our guard, for as active as God is in a moment, I tell you, the devil is as active, if not doubly active. And we can rejoice in the blessings of years gone past. We can rejoice in the blessings of the year gone past. Even the month that has passed in 2022. And as we concluded it with December and the many blessings that God bestowed upon us. But as busy as God was in those moments, I tell you that with authority today that the devil has just been as busy. And the reality of adversity has entered in to many lives in this assembly as God has also bestowed blessing. Adversity was faced in the times in the life of Elijah here in chapter 19 because of discouragement. One of the most powerful, almost lethal weapons that Satan has. Discouragement. The Bible tells us he receives a word from Jezebel. We might say, I would suggest accurately that the response of Elijah is predicated upon the fact that he had false expectations. He thought that because God had demonstrated his power that somehow Jezebel would change. And when the reality of that wasn't known, then this word was shared and here he was sitting under a juniper tree, the Bible tells us in verse 4. He says, it's enough. I've done all that I can do. As the chapter progresses, he laments this over and over again. He says, I only am left. Many have turned their back on me and I've done everything I can. I've been faithful to you. I've preached your word faithfully. I've sought to honor you in all that I've said and honor all that I've done. But Lord, I'm just at wit's end because it's enough. Discouragement. This discouragement, I believe, was also based upon another lethal weapon that Satan has, that he employs against you and he employs against me, and that's feelings of inadequacy. For Elijah says, I'm not as good as my fathers. Discouragement. Discouragement led to despair. The Bible tells us that as he utters these words, it is enough now, Lord. He goes on to say, take away my life. Things got so low that the only feasible way, the only realistic way, the only desirable way that Elijah could identify out of the whole situation was that God would take his life. We'll race ahead to a conclusion because I'm not going to get there today. But note that the one thing that Elijah desired, God never gave it to him. Because Elijah never died. Discouragement. Despair. Depression. Depression, I believe, here biblically is defined as the sustained feeling of discouragement. The sustained feeling of despair. I'm not seeking to be a medical professional, but that's the definition that I get about depression from this passage. Because these thoughts continued in his life. Note that very clearly as he finds his place beside the juniper tree, as God then feeds him, as God encourages him, he gets up from there and he travels 40 days and he's found in exactly the same state of mind upon Mount Horeb. These feelings are sustained. And so it's rightly defined as being a spiritual and indeed a physical depression. Right, his latest statistics tell us that 1 in 4 people suffer from depression. And so in a congregation of this size, I'm speaking to 50, 70, maybe more people who know sustained feelings of inadequacy, sustained feelings of discouragement, sustained feelings of despair. The Word of God reminds us of this, that the journey is too great for you. You might say, how do you know? Because the Lord brings us to the end of ourselves. And you don't know what's going on behind a smiling face. The cheery pastoral greeting at the door could be hiding a heart full of trouble. And the cheery response that's given could hide a life full of trouble. God reminds us one and all, the journey is too great for thee. I'm going to give you the third point and leave it there, but we'll come back to it. Because apathy was something that he had to come face to face with. Adversity was something that he had to come face to face with. But adequacy, or we could say all-sufficiency, was what he had to come face to face with. And the summary of that point is this, and I leave it with you. That yes, the journey is too great for you. And yes, the journey is too great for me. But the God of the mountain is still the all-sufficient God of the valley. May God bless His word to our hearts. My faith looks up to Thee, Thy Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Father, we're thankful indeed for that truth that we are those who have been redeemed. We are the ransomed, the chosen in Thee. We praise Thee then for that assurance that we have, that all the days of our life, Thou art one who follows us, goes before us, and is ever present with us. So, Father, today we pray to that fainting heart, that Thou wouldst Thy fresh grace impart, that Thou wouldst, O Lord, bid fear and distrust to be removed, and, O Lord, give the victory. Grant, O Lord, that we all will have eyes to see, faith to believe, and the strength to hold on, that the God of the mountain is still very much the God of the valley. Bless us now. In Jesus' name. Amen.